Well, you hear it said all the time, God inspires the messages. They so often will tie together in ways that when we're preparing them, we have no idea why. Sometimes we'll start down a road with a message, and by the time we finish, it's not the message we started with. We don't always know why that is. It just happens that way. I'm sure anyone who stands up here can attest to that. Sometimes it's not within our will to do the message that we think we are going to give. But you'll see as we go on, our messages will tie together, and it's God's inspiration that does that. The chosen nation of God at the time that Christ came to this earth didn't accept him. They kept seeking from him something that he couldn't give them. They were seeking a sign. They wanted heavenly proof that Jesus was who he claimed to be. Definitive proof. They wanted confirmation of the authority that he claimed to have. And they needed a reason to believe in him. As if the miracles that he was performing was not enough. Beyond the fact that Jesus had been prophesied to come in their own writings, writings with which they were intimately familiar, they clearly foretold the manner in which he would live his life. And also, despite the fact that there was one who came before him to prepare a way, whose voice was unquieted, they still didn't believe who he was. Despite the fact that Jesus knew and understood the scriptures without having a formal education, as the Pharisees had, despite the fact that he healed the blind and the deaf and the lame, the paralytic, he healed people with infirmities and diseases, he even raised the dead, yet they didn't believe him. They sought a sign. Jesus could even read their minds, and he did so on many occasions. He cast out demons. He controlled the weather. He even killed a tree once, an ancient tree, just by speaking to it. And he compassionately fed thousands and thousands of people, his kinsmen, on more than one occasion, just by multiplying a few pieces of food. All of this, and they sought a sign. Let's begin this morning in, well, we're not beginning, we're almost through already. Let's turn, if you will, to Mark 11. No, I'm sorry, Mark 8. Mark 8 is a parallel scripture to Matthew 16. You could probably read it from either one. I'm going to read the same account out of both parallel verses. I'm going to read part of it from Mark and part of it from Matthew, because I like the emphasis that Mark has on the first part, and I like the remainder of the story that Matthew records on the second part. So Mark 8, in verse 11, then the Pharisees came out and began to dispute with him, seeking from him a sign from heaven and testing him. But he sighed deeply in his spirit. He was so upset with them. He sighed deeply in his spirit and he said, "Why does this generation seek a sign? Assuredly, I say to you that no sign will be given to this generation." And he left them, and getting into the boat, he departed to the other side. Now, in Matthew's account, he actually states that the only sign that he would give would be that of Jonah. And we all know that that is the sign that he gave of his authenticity. From the expositor's Bible on this set of scripture, it says, upon feeding the 4,000, and that's the verses that preceded this occurrence here, they demand of him a sign from heaven. He had wrought for the public no miracle of this peculiar kind. And yet Moses had gone up in the sight of all Israel to commune with God on the mount that burned. Samuel had been answered by thunder and rain in the wheat harvest. And Elijah had called down fire both upon his sacrifice and also upon two captains and their bands of 50. Such a miracle was now declared to be regular authentication of a messenger from God, and the only sign which evil spirits could not counterfeit. The sign they wanted to see was something from heaven, something miraculous beyond all of the other miracles, the miracles of compassion. They were very unwilling to see the obvious truth that was in front of their eyes. Now, if you would, let's turn over to Matthew and pick up the remainder of the account from Matthew. Matthew 16, picking it up in verse 5. Matthew 16, verse 5. It says, now when the disciples had come to the other side, remember, he got in the boat, went to the other side. Now the disciples have come to the other side. They had forgotten to take bread. And then Jesus said to them, take heed and beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the Sadducees. And they reasoned among themselves. They were confused, saying, is it because we forgot to bring the bread? Is that why he's talking about leaven? But Jesus, being aware of it, said to them, O you of little faith, why do you reason among yourselves because you have brought no bread? Again, he reads their minds too. He knows what they're thinking. He says, do you not yet understand or remember the 5,000 or the 5 loaves and the 5,000 and how many baskets you took up? Do you not remember what we did? Do you not recognize who I am? Still, at this point in time, that account of the 5,000 is back in chapter 14 of Matthew. Nor even the 7 loaves of the 4,000 and how many large baskets you took up then. Again, I did this twice. And you don't understand. You're not following, are you? You're not paying attention. How is it you do not understand that I did not speak to you concerning bread, but to beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the Sadducees? To beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the Sadducees. In verse 12, then they understood that he did not tell them to beware of leaven, the leavened bread, but of the doctrine of the Pharisees and the Sadducees. Leaven, by definition, according to Strong's Concordance, means basically to ferment or to boil up. Vine's Expository says leaven or sourdough is a dough in a high state of fermentation. In the Bible, particularly in the New Testament, leaven is used to describe a pervasive ideology. It is something that's usually described as a corrupt doctrine. When the Bible, when Paul talks of leaven, he's talking about a corrupt doctrine. Leaven, when used in baking, changes the nature and the character of the flour that it's in. And it changes the nature or the character of the dough that it is mixed in. Leaven has a pervasive nature about it such that it changes anything that it comes in contact with. To go on a little further, and what I'm trying to do is lead us to a definition of the doctrine of the Pharisees and the Sadducees, which is the leaven of the Pharisees and Sadducees. Doctrine is simply means teaching. In plain and simple terms, doctrine is just means teaching. Either that which is taught, like I'm trying to teach, or that which is taught simply by action, as Mark talked about earlier. And Christ taught by his example. So doctrine is teaching, plain and simple. Let's go on. Let's go on to Luke 12. In Luke 12, verse 1, and this is following on a very lengthy reproach that Christ, where he, it's also in Matthew 26, but where Christ basically castigates the lawyers and the Pharisees. And it's a long section of scripture where he just calls them all sorts of bad things. I mean, he gets right in their business about it. But in Luke 12, verse 1, following that, what almost seemed like it might have been a tirade. In the meantime, when an innumerable multitude of people had gathered together, so they trampled one another, he began to say to his disciples, first of all, again, he's always warning them, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees. And here we get a little clue, a little more of a clue about what he's talking about, which is hypocrisy. The leaven, or the doctrine of the Pharisees, the thing which they taught, is hypocrisy. Verse 2, for there is nothing covered that will be not revealed, nor hidden that will not be known. Therefore, whatever you have spoken in the dark will be heard in the light, and what you have spoken in the ear and inner rooms will be proclaimed on the housetops. Today I'd like to talk about the doctrine of hypocrisy. The doctrine of the Pharisees is here revealed simply as hypocrisy. The leaven in sense, if the leaven of the Pharisees that Christ talked about is also their doctrine, then the leaven of the Pharisees is hypocrisy. They had a doctrine of hypocrisy. Well, let's define that a little bit more. Hypocrisy is simply, as you all know, if you've been a student of the Bible for any time, and just in common understanding, hypocrisy simply means a reply or an answer, but most importantly, it means play acting. It means pretending, pretense. It's the things that actors did when they pretended to be somebody else. That's the definition of hypocrisy. Therefore, if we put together the doctrine of hypocrisy, we can conclude that the Pharisees taught an example of pretending to be righteous. They pretended to be obedient. And they made a show of religion. And Jesus called them out on it. He called them out on it. Because they taught it. Whether they knew they were teaching it or not, they taught it by their example. And he warned his disciples not to fall for that example. To be very careful, to be very aware that we can be misled by the example of others. Let's look at Matthew 21. Again, Matthew 21. We'll begin in verse 28. If you were to go back to verse 23, again, they're questioning his authority. They're wondering, no, who gave you the authority to preach what you preach? But in verse 28, it's an interesting parable. It doesn't show up in the other Gospels. Christ mentioned, Mark mentioned that Christ taught with parables. And sometimes they were hard to understand, and it would confuse those who were listening. In this particular parable, there's no confusion. He makes it pretty clear what he's talking about. In verse 28, he says, "But what do you think? A man has two sons. And he came to the first and he said, 'Son, I want you to go work in my vineyard.'" Now again, if you look at the scripture, what does a vineyard normally represent? It normally represents God's work. It represents the fertile ground where he is working. A special plot of ground, usually. A vineyard represents the church of God. So basically, "My son, I would like for you to go work in my church. I want you to serve me," basically. And in 29 he says, and answered, "I will not." But after a while, he regretted it, and then he went. And then verse 30, he came to the second one, and he said likewise. And he answered and said, "I'll go, sure. I'll go, sir." But he did not go. Which of the two, continuing in verse 31, did the will of his father? Which of the two people did the will of his father? And they said to him, "The first." And Jesus said to them, "Surely I say to you that tax collectors and harlots will enter the kingdom of God before you." Verse 32, "For John came to you in a way of righteousness, and you did not believe him. But tax collectors and harlots believed in him. And when you saw it, you did not afterward relent and believe." Now, over the years, I've read this verse, this parable, and I've always tried to apply it more specifically to me. I think that's, we read scripture, we try to apply it to ourselves. But I think here, and in fact, we were discussing this particular parable, and I had some kind of wild, outlandish thoughts about what it actually meant, but I think after looking into it, I think it means one thing, and the one thing is what he said to them. He's basically saying, you are unwilling to do the work of your Creator, and God is calling somebody else to do it. It's interesting when you read this how easily the Pharisees answered the question. They didn't really realize that they were being set up. He essentially trapped them a little bit there. They answered quickly, even before realizing that they were affirming their own self-condemnation. That they had, in a sense, abdicated their position as God's chosen to other people. They sat in the seat of authority. The Pharisees, the lawyers, the Sadducees, they had authority. And yet, when John came and proclaimed who the Christ was, and when Christ himself came and performed miracles in front of them, they would not accept him. They kept seeking something else. They kept having confidence in something other than Jesus Christ. In their stubbornness, they refused to repent. Even though they saw others go to John and they repented. But they refused to. They refused to change their hearts. And they refused to do God's will. So others took their place. And Christ is simply telling them, by your own condemnation, others have taken your place. You recognize that. Confirmation of that, if you would, turn to Matthew 23. Again, we're trying to, in a sense, define this concept of hypocrisy or the doctrine of hypocrisy that was taught by the Pharisees. Matthew 23, verse 1. Matthew 23 says, "When then Jesus spoke to the multitudes and to his disciples, saying, the scribes and the Pharisees sit in Moses' seat." Meaning, as I said, they had the authority to teach the law of God. That was their job. That was their role. They were the teachers of the law. And as far as they followed the law and didn't add in their other interpretations, then, as he said here in verse 3, "Therefore, whatever they tell you to observe, that observe and do." So within the limits of their authority, obey what they tell you to do. But this is the telling sign. "But do not do according to their works. For they say and they do not do." He's saying do not follow their example. Simply do not do what they do, because they teach by their example hypocrisy. The passage here clearly explains that teaching hypocrisy is something that can be done. I've never really thought about it that way. I usually think of someone being a hypocrite myself, and I think of how that impacts myself. I don't normally think about how that impacts others around us. See, Jesus differentiates here between the words that one uses and the example that one sets. Because words, as we know, are only words. They're simply words. But actions, as we also know, speak louder than words. And that was why, again, Christ would speak to his disciples and he would say, "Beware. Beware of the leaven of the Pharisees. Beware of the hypocrisy of the Pharisees." Because whether they're telling you something that's right or wrong isn't the issue. The fact is their behavior, the example that they set, will rub off on you. The example that we set, others see. The things that we do affect those around us. Several years ago, and some of you may remember this, I don't remember, it's probably been 12, 14 years ago, I used in a message a interview that I heard. Actually, there's a series that NPR does called This I Believe. And it was a series of word essays. And I remember listening on the way to work one time driving, and it was a word essay by Muhammad Ali. And I remember so distinctly, I remember where I was on the highway when I heard it, and because it just impacted me. He made the statement, and I'm not holding Muhammad Ali up as some kind of a great person, but it was just the statement he made. He said, "I keep watching what I do so that I will understand what I believe." I thought it was so impactful. Especially this time of year when we are, prior to Passover, we're to be evaluating ourselves. And during this time, the days of unleavened bread, we're to be putting away the parts of us that are in error. We're to be evaluating ourselves, watching ourselves, to see what it is that we do that's not aligned with God's will. The part of our life that is not a good example for others to see. You see, hypocrisy becomes a doctrine when we teach it. Again, a doctrine is something you teach, either by verbal word or by example. But it becomes a doctrine, as it was the doctrine of the Pharisees, when they taught it by their example. And hypocrisy can become our doctrine if we teach it by our example. If we live a life of hypocrisy, people will know this. they will probably notice before we notice. And people who are susceptible to mimicry, people who might hold you up as someone to respect, will take notice. And that is not the example that we want to set. I asked the question hypothetically at dinner last night to my wife, and my daughter were there. And I just asked the example, can a person teach hypocrisy? And it took about a half second before my daughter snapped right to the answer. And she said, sure, a child can learn it from their parent if their parent's a hypocrite. Our actions speak louder than words. The things that we do are often more important than the things that we say. So when we are among ourselves in our congregation, if we're particularly around people who are new to the faith, are we careful what we do? Are we careful with the example that we set? If you would, let's turn to 1 Corinthians 5. You see, leaven was compared to a doctrine. And a doctrine is something we teach. And leaven is pervasive. It spreads like a disease. So if we're teaching hypocrisy, by example, it spreads. You won't usually have a group of one hypocrite. Just like you won't usually have a group of one liar. Groups tend to take on the characteristics of those in their group. If we have one hypocrite in our congregation, we more than likely have two. If we have two, we might have four. It's pervasive. One of the lessons of the days of unleavened bread is the pervasiveness of sin. Sin spreads like a disease. And it can spread within a family, it can spread within a church, within a congregation. Anyway, let's turn to 1 Corinthians 5, and I'll give an example. 1 Corinthians 5, and we're all familiar with this example. We often read it during this time of year. We'll begin in verse 6. See, a whole church can be infected by the example of one if we're not careful. And verse 6 says, your glorying or your boasting is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? A little sin, brethren, can spread to the entire group. A bad example can spread to multiple bad examples. Verse 7 says, therefore purge out the old leaven, that you may be a new lump. So get rid of that pervasive sin. Get rid of the hypocrisy. Get rid of those things that are not right among my people. Since you are truly unleavened, for indeed Christ our Passover was sacrificed for us. He's basically saying, brethren, we have been cleansed by the blood of Jesus Christ. We have been cleansed. In verse 8, therefore let us keep the feast, this feast, not with the old leaven, nor with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. I wrote to you in my epistle not to keep company with sexually immoral people. Yet I certainly did not mean those that were outside, the sexually immoral people of the world, or with covetous, or with extortioners or idolaters, since then you would need to go out of the world. And we can't do that. We live in the world. So he's basically saying here, Mark brought it up about Christ himself, he would eat with sinners. He kept company with sinners. But he would not keep company with sinners in the church. There's a difference. The church is the body of Christ. He could not help the fact that the world was full of sinners. But he's basically saying here, among the congregation, there should be something different. There should be a purity. There should be a sincerity. There should be an effort in a congregation that we don't expect of the people around us in our workplace or on our ball team or anywhere else. Verse 11, continuing, but now I have written to you not to keep company with anyone named a brother who is sexually immoral or covetous or an idolater or a reviler or a drunkard or an extortioner, or not even to eat with that person. I guess the question that I have for myself, and I would obviously ask us all the same question, is, are we too tolerant with ourselves? Are we too tolerant within the church about our own transgressions, about the transgressions of those in the body? It's a serious thing when a disease takes over, whatever that disease is. And Christ warned his disciples continually about the leaven of the Pharisees. And they seldom ever got it. They seldom got it. See, leaven, again, is pervasive. And it spreads through flour and dough like a virus. And Paul uses that analogy for us. He calls us a new lump. And he wants us to be a pure lump, not a corrupted lump, not a lump full of disease. See, one of the lessons of the Passover and the days of unleavened bread is the contagious nature of sin. See, in the church, because we are part of a body, when we took the Passover, we confirmed that we are part of a body. We are the body of Christ. That was our confirmation. We do that annually. So if we're sinning, if one part, one member has something in their life that others know about, we don't know all of our sins. And it's a personal thing. Everybody has to look at themselves. But our sins do not only affect us, because they affect other members of the body. Other people watch. That's why hypocrisy is such a terrible thing. I've always heard and read, and I believe by talking to other young people, that there's nothing that turns them off more than hypocrisy. Most young people who leave the church leave because of that. Because they're aware of things that just don't seem right. And it's a shame, really. It's a reality. It's been around forever and it'll always be here. But it is a shame that that happens. But we have to be very careful. The expression, a little leaven leavens the whole lump, has become a proverbial expression. Even outside of the biblical realm, people use that expression. Because it is such a true expression. A little leaven, a little sin, will infect the entire lump, the entire group. As members of the body, we must be careful to remove sin from our lives. And we must be unwilling to tolerate and accept sin within the body. That's harsh. I don't mean for it to sound harsh. It's just the reality. It's harsh. We have to be very careful. If you would, let's, in closing, look at Hebrews 3. Hebrews 3, verse 12. This is quoted from, part of this is quoted from Psalm 95:7, if you want to jot in your notes. We assume Hebrews to be written by the Apostle Paul, but it is an assumption. Verse 12 of Hebrews 3 says, "Beware, brethren." Beware. Same word that Christ used. "Lest there be in you any evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God." See, the Pharisees had a heart of unbelief. They could see all the miracles in the world and they were not going to believe. Their hearts were hardened. Verse 13 says, "But exhort one another daily. Encourage one another. Admonish one another. Lift each other up while it is called today, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin." The deceitfulness of sin. We can feel like we're okay sometimes, but that is rarely the case. "For we have become partakers of Christ if we hold the beginning of our confidence steadfast to the end." We are the body of Christ. We are partakers of that body and of His body. See, the doctrine of hypocrisy blinded the eyes. And it stopped the ears. It stiffened the neck. It hardened the hearts of God's chosen nation. And others took their place, fortunately for us. But are we, as God's people, as His spiritual nation, as His children on earth, are we susceptible to the same demise? Can the doctrine of hypocrisy blind our eyes and stop our ears and harden our hearts and stiffen our necks to the point that we seek a sign, some miracle, other than the incredible miracle that's worked out in our life every day? Do we recognize the miraculous works of our Savior? Are we willing to yield ourselves to His work in our lives? Is His work in our life enough? Or do we seek something else? Do we need to see miracles? Do we need to see healings? To have faith and trust in God? Do we need to see some miraculous growth in the church for us to believe that this is God's church? Do we seek something heavenly from above like the Pharisees did? See, Jesus Christ warned His disciples to beware of the doctrine of the Pharisees. It was a doctrine of unbelief and a doctrine of hypocrisy. They looked the part. They dressed the right way. They said the right things. They sat in the high seats. They played the right role. But their hearts were not in it. Their hearts were not in it. Are our hearts in it? These holy days, these annual reminders are here to focus our attention on the mighty work of the Almighty God. The work that He does in our life hourly and daily. We don't need other miracles. God has given us abundant grace. Not just us, He's given it to all humanity. As we have done this past week, let us continue to look within ourselves using the light of this scripture in front of us as that magnification in our lives. Let us commit ourselves to the work of God. Let us repent. It's something that the Pharisees could not do. They couldn't bring themselves to admit that they were wrong. They were unwilling to yield and repent. And let us submit to the will of God.